Well, church family, happy 2025. I wish you a fruitful and healthy and both physically and spiritually year. Today we are returning to our sermon series in the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. We are picking up where we left off in chapter 2, verse 3. That was 5 weeks ago because we have our Advent series. And so we're going to look at verses 4 to 8 today. Turn with me to verses 4 to 8. And before I read this, here's a quick recap of what we have gone through already. In this letter, the Apostle Peter, who's the author, he's writing to the Gentile Christians. And these Gentile Christians are called by Peter as elect exiles in chapter 1, verse 1. And these Christians were forced to move away from their homeland and scatter throughout the various areas of Asia Minor. That would be today's Turkey area. And so they live as exiles and strangers in foreign lands. And therefore, Peter reminds them, first and foremost, their true identity, that they are chosen by God. They're not by the world, not by the situation, the society around them. As God has given them a new spiritual birth, which comes with a living hope of eternal life along with the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance of their salvation. And then Peter wants them, he tells them that he wants them to not only not give up their Christian faith, as that would be difficult because he recognized the difficult situation living in a different world around them, but he also wants them to not give up, but wants them to be holy because God is holy, chapter 1, verse 16. And to be holy means that believers are not to be conformed to the world's pattern of thinking, living, behaving. And so, this is all about going through gospel transformation in our life. And this transformation can happen through believers, can only happen through us focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, which Peter uses the imagery of newborn infants longing for spiritual milk. That's how he illustrates it in verse 2 in chapter 2. And then Peter gives the challenge to all believers, including us, to reflect on whether we have indeed tasted the goodness and sweetness of the Lord in our Christian life. And so now we come to verse 4 in chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they obey the word as they were destined to do." This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. I hope you notice, as I was describing earlier, how Peter all of a sudden changed the imagery from spiritual milk in verse 2 to stone, whether it is living stone or cornerstone. Why this shift all of a sudden? What does Peter want us to learn here? Well, I'll borrow a big part of the answer from biblical scholar and commentator Karen Jobes, very good commentary. She said this, that the stone imagery that Peter presents here has everything to do with him, reminding us individually and even in a very personal way that we are part of God's divine building project. We are part of God's divine building project, as that is what stone means, right? Stone is used for building things, building buildings. God has a specific plan to build up each and every one of us, every sinners, you and me. So, this is what I think. Peter, at this point, is afraid that his readers, including you and me here today, in fact, all believers, especially those of us who live in an individualistic, affluent West society, that we would think, he's afraid that we would think that our salvation is just all about us, about me, about how I can build up the rest of my life now that I am saved. Now that I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And so, because of this, Peter has to make a counterpoint to challenge this kind of thinking, this kind of notion in our minds. And he does it with the stone imagery. With that said, I want to give you 4 points to consider according to this passage. First, we, the builders. Hope your name is not Bob. Second, God, the builder. Third, being the living stones, plural. Third, rejecting the living stone, singular. These 4 points are in your bulletin insert. I'll explain what all these means. So let's start with the first one, we, the builders. Now, I don't know what you did last week on New Year's Eve. Maybe you were out with friends or maybe at home with family, watching the ball drop on TV, maybe. New Year's Eve, to many people, is a good time to ponder the past while anticipate the future. For after all, everyone wants a better tomorrow, a better year than the last. By the way, the month of January, have you ever thought about why it's called January? The month of January is named after the Roman god Janus, J-A-N-U-S. That has a picture of a man with two faces. One is looking backward, and the other one is looking forward. If you know the financial company, they actually have a logo like that, Janus. That's the idea of pondering the past while anticipating the future, the longing for a better year than the last. And one typical thing that people do around the new year is to make New Year's resolutions. I just had this conversation last Sunday with a couple of our brothers and sisters here during lunch about New Year resolutions, making New Year resolutions. I personally don't ever make any New Year resolutions because I feel like I can make meaningful resolutions any time of the year. In other words, I don't have to make it like during New Year's. But I am not against making New Year's resolution at all. As the new year does mark a special time of pondering the past while anticipating the future. Now, here's the question. What kinds of New Year's resolutions do people, even Christians, typically make? I did a quick search online, and here's the result of one trusted survey. And it is the result of the 57% Americans who made a New Year resolution. I'm actually surprised by this. More than half of Americans have actually made New Year resolutions. First, number one on the list is save more money, 21%. Second, eat healthier, 19%. Third, exercise more, 17%. Fourth, lose weight, 15%. That's kind of similar to the exercise one. Fifth, spend more time with family and friends. That's 14%. Number six, and last, quit smoking, 9%. You'd be surprised how many people are still smoking today, in the country. I find this result very interesting that 5 out of 6 categories listed here, arguably all 6, have to do with improvement, enhancement of quality of personal life. Notice that? Improvement and enhancement of quality of personal life. We all want to live to have a better quality of life. We all want to build a better life. Now, for many of us who came from an immigrant family, We understand the desire to fulfill our American dream. What is the American dream? We want to build a life that is of comfort and happiness. We want the freedom and opportunity to succeed and attain a better life. I copied that line straight out of Wikipedia. We want freedom and opportunity to succeed and attain a better life. And how do we do this? How do we get this life? By us striving, earning, working hard, by seeking out and harnessing opportunities to improve our quality of life. And here's the sad part, according to my own personal observation. For many Christians, God, Jesus, the Christian faith, is just one of the ways available many Christians use to build their own preferred life, the American dream. God, Jesus, the Christian faith is just one of the available ways that Christians use to build their own preferred life. We have come to treat God as our helper, not in the biblical sense. We treat the biblical sense would be God is our ever-present help in our trouble, to save us. But rather, we treat God as our assistant for us to achieve the kind of life we want to have, to help us with our money, to help us with our health, help us with our family, help us with our career, etc., etc. This passage here in 1 Peter tells us that we are either builders of our own life, we the builders, or that our life is built by God, God the builder. And how do we build our life? We build simply by making choices. We build by making choices in life, by choosing this, choosing to do this, and rejecting to do that. By being the sole and only decider of what we want to build, of what we want to embrace in order to build a better life for ourselves. The choosing and rejection will come more apparent later on when we come to verse 7. I'll get to that. For many Christians, God, Jesus, the Christian faith is just one of the ways available to help us to build a better life. If it suits me, I'll come to church. If my kid's soccer schedule works out, it's fine to participate. If it fits my budget, I will tithe. Our mentality has become like this, that as long as I can avoid going to hell, as long as I'm saved, I'm good. I can build my life around that. Is that what you're thinking? If so, you better think more deeply about the Christian life again from this passage in 1 Peter. So either we are builders of our own life, we the builders, or that our life is built up by God. God, the builders, second point. But the way God builds doesn't start with you. He starts with Christ, the cornerstone, or the living stone. He's not building a physical temple or building or a church, but a spiritual house. The word spiritual here doesn't mean that it is less real than the physical. Okay? When we talk about a church, we're not talking about a church building. We're talking about there's a realness of what we are. Because the realness of God's spiritual house comes in terms of the reality of the house. What is that reality? Well, that reality has everything to do with the living stone, Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about stone for a moment. Stone, I mentioned earlier, is a building material. Is a very common Old Testament image that's used by the prophet Isaiah, and you see that in the Psalms often. We just read that in Psalm 118. But living stone? I mean, that's a bit odd, don't you think? How can a stone be living? Stone, in any language, doesn't matter what language you're in, is often associated with coldness, right? You have heard of stone cold pizza, right? You have heard that expression. Yeah, stone cold usually means that it is unfeeling or insensible. You heard of the wrestler, Stone Cold Steve Austin, right? That's his name. Or stone is associated with deadness. Deadness, stone dead, lifeless. But living, well, that's really kind of Peter's point, isn't it? Christ is the living stone precisely because he's alive from death because of his resurrection. In other words, he's not cold, he's not dead. This is especially interesting that Peter, whose name, remember what Peter's name is about, right? Peter's name, you remember from the Gospels, his name means rock or stone. Remember Jesus changed his name? He's here saying that Jesus is the living stone. Now, if you go back to Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says this. He says, on this rock I will build my church. And many of you, if you have studied the book of Matthew, you probably came across this passage and you find this a little bit confusing. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church has an interesting interpretation, which I believe is incorrect. The confusion is that the Roman Catholic Church thinks that Jesus is referring to Peter as the rock. So on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. But the correct interpretation is that the rock is referring to Peter's confession, which he says Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Matthew 16, 16. So the rock is the confession, not Peter. So on this confession, which can be made by anyone, not just Peter, although Peter was the first one who made it, Christ builds his church. So here, Peter clarifies that Christ is the living stone, chosen by God as precious, verse 4, for the building of God's spiritual house, the church. Peter is not the rock, not the stone. In fact, Christ is the cornerstone, verse 6, chosen and precious. Now, quote, this is a quote in verse 4 here. It's a quote from Isaiah 28, 16. There are three quotes from the Old Testament here of this passage. Here is from Isaiah 28, 16. The cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most essential and foundational stone of a building. And the context here of this verse is not just a building of any building, but the building of the temple in the Old Testament. It is because of this very stone, this cornerstone, that a building can stand up. Without it, the whole thing will just fall apart. Without it, the structure will fall into pieces. In other words, there will be no building at all. And Christ is God's chosen cornerstone, and he is God's first chosen one. He's God's first choice. God's people are chosen only because Christ, his son, was chosen at first. One commentator puts it this way. He says that the Messiah is the chosen one by whom all others are chosen. We are chosen only because Christ is chosen. The meaning of the adjective precious. We talk about chosen and precious. Precious. In English, sometimes we think of it as cute. But the meaning in both Greek and Hebrew has no such overtone at all. It means it is of great value, of high price, or honorable, or distinguished. But yet, notice that this living stone, this cornerstone, even though it is chosen by God, even though it is precious to God, it is rejected by men, by sinners. Verse 4. Commentators Karen Jobe, I mentioned earlier, insightfully points out that the necessary consequence of Christ being chosen by God, being precious to God, is what? Is his rejection by men, by sinners, which directly led to his redemptive death. That rejection has everything to do with the death of Christ. Christ came to die for sinners who reject him. He came to be rejected to the uttermost by sinners so that he could accomplish salvation on the cross. This is the profoundness of the gospel, that God, in his sovereignty, used sinners, used sinful men to reject his own dear son to the extent of dying on the cross. That's amazing. And it is by His resurrection from the grave, Christ became the living stone, the cornerstone of God's divine building project of his spiritual house. Christ's resurrection shows exactly how precious and honorable and distinguished God's chosen one is in his building project. So now, what does Christ being the living stone and cornerstone has to do with you and me? That is, if you're in him, if you believe in him. With this, I turn to my next point. Being the living stones, plural. Look at verse 4 and 5. As we come to Christ, because he is the living stone, we now also become living stones, plural. To be in Christ means we have been turned and transformed from dead to life, to be part of God's spiritual house, the church. Theologian R.C. Sproul says, and I quote, Peter gives a metaphor of the church as a building, but this building is made up not of brick or mortar, but of living stones, of people. We are the church because the church is made up of stones that are alive, end quote. We are the living stones. And alive means what? We, the living stones being built up by God in the spiritual house, we are in a continuing process, being transformed. That is even happening right now in the present by God. We're living. Notice that the tense here says being built up is a present continuous tense. Even right now, you are alive because God is changing you. So, what is the implication, if that's the reality, what is the implication of us Christians being living stones currently being built up by God in his spiritual house? Here's the answer. We are not merely disjointed individuals having been saved by God. We are not disjointed individuals having been saved by God. Each one of us is not God's isolated individual building projects. We're not living stones, as Karen Jo puts it, lying about in isolation in disorder. We're not supposed to be. We're not stones that heaped up in a pile and scattered across the field. God unites all the living stones, all of us together, in the living stone, singular, Christ, so that his spiritual house would be put together as an everlasting temple. The church is utterly unlike any social, government, human organizations. The church of Christ is where God uses his people with new life in Christ and being transformed and being built up by him continually together to build up his spiritual house. That's what God is using us to build his spiritual house. And so coming to Christ, therefore, means not only having a personal relationship with Jesus, that is first and foremost, but also coming into a deep and tight relationship with our fellow believers, with each other. That's how God builds. This means we absolutely cannot remain to be isolated. We can no more be self-centered individuals growing in our own way, striving in our own corner. We each have a place to be part of in terms of building and maintaining and strengthening the solidarity and soundness of the church, of the whole spiritual house of God. We have a responsibility of God's church, of each other. And this is an awesome calling for each and every one of us believers. Don't you ever think that your salvation is all about you. But you, as you come to Christ, you are a living stone of God for the building up of God's house with others by faith in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Verse 7 clearly tells us this is about faith. Verse 7 tells us that you who believe, that's how we are connected with Jesus. So as Christ is honored because of his resurrection, we will also receive honor, for by faith we're united with him. But the path to that glorious honor is only through suffering. Only through suffering. So if our Lord Jesus has to endure rejection, shame, then we too, as his people, as we are united to him by faith, we too would have to endure rejection and shame. This should be expected as believers, as living stones. Unbelievers in the world will reject and shame us for holding on to biblical principles, especially in our pluralistic society. Principles such as what? The sanctity of life. When you come into the discussion of the abortion issues, about the sanctity of marriage, about one man, one woman only, along with the gender issues that we have, they will ridicule us. They will think of us as close and narrow-minded. Your peers may reject you and even insult you of your belief and your or your conviction. You may not be welcomed in certain groups or conversations. So you have to be ready for this. Last week, in my reading, I came across an interesting spiritual experience of a professing Christian. She mentions that she was talking to her spiritual mentor about a deep spiritual grief. A deep spiritual grief. She expressed to him how she felt like such a woeful failure in trying to reach out to another friend who, because of her reaching out to this friend, ended up having wronged her in a very destructive way. She tried to reach out to the friend. Because of this reaching out, this friend really harmed her back in a very destructive way. And then her mentor said to her, "Who are you to think you are better than your Lord? After all, Christ Jesus was singularly unsuccessful with a great many people." In other words, if our Lord Jesus was rejected, and if you are in union with him, you should expect to be rejected too. That is not a failure, in other words. But honor will come, as our Lord has honored by God in his resurrection, and so we too will share in his glory when he returns, when we will be with him forever, for eternity. But in the meantime, we as living stones, we are to be God's holy priesthood. Verse 5. Now, this is not to say that all of us, or this is not to say that all pastors, this is not to say that we are all pastors or ministers of the gospel, okay? That's not what this verse is trying to say. Nor do we think of this as we have no need or any more of pastors or ministers of the gospel. And there are churches out there not today who believe that. That is wrong. That is not biblical. Peter's point is this. Just as the Old Testament priests were set apart holy, and had access, limited access, however, to God in their worship and service. That's what the Old Testament priests did. So we, as New Testament believers, we have also been indeed set apart by God to serve and worship God. That is our purpose. We don't have to go through priests to worship God. But we can worship God and serve God directly. That is our purpose in life. And second, we believers now have the full access to God because of Christ when we come to serve and worship God. Remember, believers in the Old Testament are not allowed to be inside the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can come inside once a year. But now, because of Jesus Christ, we have direct access to him 24/7, anytime. And as holy priesthood, we are to offer to God spiritual sacrifice, verse 5 here. Now, what is that? If you think about this, right? The function of the Old Testament priests was to make animal sacrifice to God. That's the most important things that they did. But that's only a symbol. We read that in the book of Hebrews, especially very clear, that points to the one and final sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ has made on the cross. So everything that they did of animal sacrifices points forward to this one sacrifice that we no longer have to do physically because Christ was our sacrifice. So when we talk about spiritual sacrifice, we no longer offer something what is symbolic. So what do? Well, everything that we do now, when we come to worship, maybe even during the week when we do our personal worship, we pray, we repent before God, we come to worship God on Sunday, we partake the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, the baptism, we tithe, we give money, we fellowship, we serve inside the church, we participate in the praise team, we do the work of missions, we go out. All these that we do are to be done through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in the sacrifice that Christ has made on the cross, by faith. We do it by faith. Now, the question you probably be thinking like, well, how are these things that we do, all these things that I've just mentioned, how are they sacrifices? How are they sacrifices? Remember what I said earlier about making choices to build your life? You choose to do this, you reject in pursuing that. Well, when you choose to worship and serve God by doing these things, things that I've just mentioned, you're not making these choices for the benefits of yourself. You're not doing these things for the benefit of yourself anymore. You're not making these choices for the benefit of the betterment, for the enjoyment, for your own comfort, for your convenience, for the convenience of your life, for building your preferred life of how I want to live my life. No, you are making these choices to worship and serve for God. He is the reason that you come. You are not the reason that you come. Because He deserves your life because He saved you. These life choices that you make, however small or big that you make, cannot be self-centered decisions that you make, but they are self-denying, self-giving for the Lord, for the Lord. Romans 12:1, Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Other version would say service. Worship and service are really interchangeable. And now, we also have a warning here in my last point. And it is about rejecting the living stone, singular. Verse 7, which is also a quote from 118, Psalm 118 we just read earlier, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Again, the context of this verse is the Old Testament builders of the temple. Now, who are these builders? Well, Old Testament Jews, of course. And these are people who are supposed to know the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. They know the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. Now, the imagery here, as one commentator vividly describes it, is that these builders, these stonemasons, if you will, these are stonemasons, they're coming to build a temple. Imagine that there's a pile of stone and rocks in front of them, and they come before it to pick, to search for the one that they can use for the cornerstone. They will pick up one, look at it very closely and examine it, and say, is this good? Is this worthy? How's the quality? And then, nah, throw it back into the pile. Repeated action again and again and again, and again until they seem to find the perfect stone that would be the Messiah. But after closely examining it, spending time with it, they threw it back to the pile. Threw it back in the pile, rejected. Doesn't this just reflect how some of us are building our life? You thought you are building your life for God in the choices that you make in your life. But in reality, and ironically, you're rejecting the cornerstone. To reject this stone this way is to stumble and sin, verse 8. It is like you know exactly what the stop sign down in the street corner is for. You know what the stop sign is for. You thought about it. It's not the first time you've seen the stop sign. You know what could happen if you don't stop. But yet, you choose to believe that stop sign is not for me. This time, next time, and the time after. That's how you crash. Because of your choosing to reject the stop sign. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, and I quote, "You cannot trip across a stone unless at least your toe touches it." Peter is describing those who had encountered the living Christ and stumbled over him. End quote. So in other words, it is naive for you to think that you can simply leap over Jesus and then go on to build your preferred life, your good life, your desired life, your Christian life, according to your own personal definition. You simply cannot bypass Jesus. Your encounter of Jesus, possibly including the time that you spend here listening to the gospel right now, would either lead you to become one of his living stones in a genuine sense, or it would stumble you to reject him in your sin. Hence, you will have to face God's judgment. I recently read about this fascinating finding about skydiving. I'm not a skydiver. I don't have the gut to do skydiving. But he says that the U.S. Parachute Association, USPA, apparently gives out licenses, different levels of skydiving licenses. I don't know how many of you are skydivers or have you tried skydiving. They have four levels of license. Okay, the first is the A license. So those who are with more than 20 jumps qualify for A license. If you have more than 50 jumps, you qualify for B license. If you have more than 100 jumps, you're good for a C license. If you have more than 200 jumps, you are qualified for a D license. So it's A, B, C, D. D is the highest quality, right? The best license. According to the data, and I got this from, this is what they said, from the association, experienced divers, skydivers with a D license. Remember, D license is supposed to be over 200, right? Experienced skydivers with a D license, over 500 jumps. These are D license with over 500 jumps account for roughly 50% of the skydiving fatalities. And the graph of this finding shows a dramatic upward spike of fatalities among those with 200 to 1,000 jumps. What's my point? Don't think just because you have been a Christian for a long time, you think you are more spiritually mature, you are more invulnerable. It is quite the opposite, that the longer you have been a Christian, the more spiritually mature you think you have become, the more vulnerable you have become in failing to live out your Christian life. And perhaps because of your complacency, perhaps because of your familiarity of the Christian faith, perhaps because of your overconfidence, or maybe because of you experience more severe attack from the world. So, beloved, I urge you, starting with this new year, don't build your life on the lies and falsehood and empty promises of this world, putting your focus on building your personal future on this earth. For the end of it is shame. Shame, eternal judgment of God. Build your life with other living stones, on the one and only living stone, Jesus Christ. For he is the living stone, immovable, unchangeable, life-giving. He is the rock of your salvation, as you would be destined for honor and glory with Christ forever. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for this precious new year that you have given us, the new opportunity for us to reflect and to look forward to the future. Father, we know that the future is only bright with Christ being our living stone, our cornerstone. We ask that you will convict us of our sin, of how we have built our own personal kingdom so many times in our lives, neglecting the fact that you are actually building us as you're using us as part of your building project. Help us to have a right perspective of life, and because of the salvation that you have already accomplished for us in your Son Jesus, lead us to respond to your grace. In his name we pray.